excited that we are back and meeting together. It feels like it's been a long time since we've just had a normal evening here together. And I'm excited for the book, Humble Roots. I'm excited just for the change of pace of going through a book together. And I feel like I have to start by confessing a couple of things. The first is that I almost never finish a book. Like, I really, really want to, but I really struggle with finishing books. If you open my Kindle, there's literally, like, 7 books that are 40 to 60% done, and I have the best intentions, but I almost never finish. The second confession is that I have the hardest time retaining information that I have read. So I'll even recommend a book to someone, like, oh, you've got to read The Reason for God. It was so good. And they're like, what's it about? And I'm like, you should just really read it. Like, I won't do it justice because I have the hardest time. But what helps with both of those things is if I read them with other people. So I'm kind of viewing you guys as my book club for the next few months. The nice thing about our book club is that everyone is welcome, even people who have not read the book, like Beth said. So don't hear me say not to read it. I do think you should read it if you can. It's a really, really good book. But I'm excited that we're doing this together to hopefully retain it more and for us just to talk through the book and how it applies to Scripture and to our own lives. And I think it's going to be really powerful. Tonight, I'm going through the first part of the book, part one. So we're really just going to lay the foundation for some of the main ideas that she wants to get across in this book. And then Rhonda and Cherry get to do some of the fun, like, application parts of it, but I'm just hoping to sort of lay a foundation for where we're going to be over the next few months. Before I start, I would like to pray again real quick, and then we'll dig in. Dear God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for every single woman that is in this room, for just the rich community that you've given us through CRC. I pray, Lord, that whatever we've left behind at home, that you would just quiet our hearts and allow us to be fully present here and open to what it is that you want to teach us, what it is that you hope that we hear. I pray, Lord, that you would use me tonight just as a fellow sinner and someone who also struggles with every single thing that we are going to talk about, Lord. I pray that I would be your vessel to just speak truth and that our conversations, Lord, would glorify you. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's start just kind of introducing the book. I wanted to talk about the author a little bit because I felt like she becomes immediately pretty relatable in the book. She introduces herself. Hannah Anderson is a pastor's wife, and she describes herself as being in the throes of responsible adulthood. So she says that she does things like spends her days caring for her family, serving her church, and pursuing good work. So we can kind of relate with those things. She says, though, that she's often overwhelmed by these good things. They're good, but she's still overwhelmed. She describes a scene where she's not able to sleep, but her husband is sound asleep right next to her, and she says that she can't sleep because her mind is racing from one responsibility to the next. She's thinking about everything she wants to accomplish or didn't accomplish. She's thinking about what she ate that day, what chores she left undone, and how, she says, her failures to be an appropriately invested mother, readily available friend, and consistently devoted wife. And all of that, understandably, made her very tired. So I know that we all come from unique circumstances and situations at home, but I wanted to do a little quiz. You can keep track on your hand. Just give yourself a point if any of these are true for you. I scored very high, so this is a safe place. And it's okay if they're not true for you. But give yourself a point if, in the last month, when someone asked you how you are, you described being busy. Like, maybe you said good, but busy. Good, busy. No, I need to see some, but thank you, Jan. Okay. Do you sometimes take on responsibilities? Like, you say yes to something because you feel like someone has to do it, but maybe you end up feeling overwhelmed or like your plate is too full or maybe even resentful of your responsibilities. Do you sometimes feel underappreciated for all that you do or catch yourself hoping that someone will thank you or acknowledge your hard work? Have you wished in the past month that there were more hours in a day, specifically more uninterrupted hours, so that you could do all that needs to be done? And then lastly, do you ever use or want to use TV or social media or coffee or food or chocolate, whatever it is, to zone out or avoid the things that you know should be done but you feel too overwhelmed to tackle? I added the chocolate. Sometimes I leave here with a pocketful. The author, so I relate, right? She asks some of those same questions, and she summarizes it, summarizes her feelings as, "I had no large looming problems, only small ones that felt large. I had no major life crisis, only minor ones that felt major. I had no monumental difficulties, only trivial ones that felt unbelievably monumental. I was stressed and unhappy with a very normal life." So wherever we are on this spectrum of feeling stressed, unhappy, busy, I think we can all agree that we are there somewhere. We feel these feelings. And before this book, I could have explained my feelings to you in ways that sounded really respectable, right? Like I might have told you that, you know, I work at home and I have young kids and I just need to be better at managing my time. I might have said, I just need to be better at scheduling me time, where it's just all about me, or maybe I need to go on a date with my husband or a vacation, much less. I might have said that this is just the season of life that I'm in, whatever season that is for you. And none of these are necessarily, I might have also said that I need to just declutter my home and then I'll be more at peace. I do actually say that, so I had to include it. None of those things are necessarily false or bad in and of themselves. Those are good things. But the author of the book says that if we just stop there and accept those as the reason, that we could be entirely missing the root issue of why we feel so busy, or why we might feel so stressed, or why we might feel so overwhelmed. So on your notes, I put for the goal, the author states that her goal in writing the book is to understand how pride, that first blank is pride, manifests itself in anxiety and restlessness, and how humility frees us from the cycle of stress, performance, and competition. Okay, so kind of have that in your mind as we go through things tonight, that's her goal, is that we might understand that the anxiety, the restlessness, the busyness, that it might actually be pride at the root of it, and then how humility could potentially free us from that. And then I'll just read the central verse. She kind of points it out as a central verse is Matthew 11:28, where it says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we'll go back and talk about that verse a little bit later, but I wanted to start with it at least. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at pride and stress and how those two things might be related. Then we'll look at the flip side. We'll look at humility and rest and how those are tied together. And then we'll end with talking about cultivating humility. So to start off with pride, I wanted to begin with a definition. We took this from C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. That is a book that I actually did finish. So if you haven't read it, I would strongly recommend it. And I can actually tell you what it's about. But he has a definition in there that I thought was really great. So it says, on your notes, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. So just read through that one more time. Pride is when sinful human beings, so us, when we aspire to the status or position of God and refuse to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Okay, so with that definition in mind, I wanted to look at some scriptures and see where we might see that definition of pride demonstrated. So you'll see in your table, there's just four scriptures. I want you guys to look those up in your groups, and I would just have one person from your group read each scripture. And then in the table, just jot down notes of where, or at least how that demonstrates the definition of pride. So this would probably take like 5-10 minutes, and then we'll come back together and share kind of what you guys wrote. Let's take a look at those verses, and I'm going to ask for some volunteers. So the Genesis 3, 1 through 6, some of these were obvious. So if you feel like the answer is easy and you're going to feel awkward saying it, don't. We just want to share what we have learned and found together. So whose table would be comfortable talking about that? In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, how do we see that demonstration of pride? Yeah, she said Adam and Eve weren't content to be dependent on God. They desired His position. Absolutely. I thought it was interesting. I read one thing about pride that said it was a lifting up of oneself, contending for supremacy, but lifting up. And that even with Eve reaching up for an apple, that not only is she
figuratively lifting herself up. She's literally lifting up for something. So that kind of nailed it or drilled it in further. Cool. What about Deuteronomy? Talking about the, my hands have gotten me this wealth. What do we see from that? Can I put a table on the spot? Does anyone from here want to, what did y'all say for that one?
Taking credit over what God has done, over his providence, and saying, I did this,
mm-hmm.
not him.
Yeah, taking credit. Yeah, my hands have gotten me this wealth. I've worked really hard for it. That one's super convicting because I feel like we are blessed. We don't struggle with, you know, feeling desperate for some of these resources. We are provided for richly, and yet we didn't do any of it on our own. What about Psalm 10, 4 through 6? Table in the back. Mariette, you're looking down. I'll call on you. I do it too. I'm like, if I just look busy, then surely she won't.
You took that one, do you want to help me, Katie? Lisa, it was about self-sufficiency. It was about heart versus mind, that this was one where the focus was more on the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it goes so far to say wicked, right? It's talking about the wicked saying that there is no God. And I think we read that and we think, I would never say that there is no God. That's not me. But I think sometimes our actions and our heart does say it, absolutely. So that was hard to read. And then the last one, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Anyone comfortable with that? I wasn't very familiar with that, so I'm not going to put anyone on the spot. But did someone write something that they want to share?
I will ascend.
Yeah, and again, ascending, lifting up oneself. Yeah, I was reading commentary about that, and it was saying that that passage is about Satan, but that it could also be applied just to creaturely pride as well. So I wanted to read it and say that I was excluded from it because that was only applicable to Satan, but it could also be creaturely pride. Cool. Well, so look at part B. I put, what is God's response? Or I could have written, how does God feel about pride? And I think we have an idea, but I want to hear it from his word. So I asked some volunteers to read these. And you guys can just listen and jot down anything that you hear that shows us God's heart towards pride. Proverbs 16:5.
Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished.
Arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I looked up the word abomination, and it said a thing that causes disgust or hatred. It's a very strong word. Mark 7:20-23.
And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person.
So evil things that come from within and defile a person. All right. Proverbs 6:16-19.
The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers.
So it was a list of things that the Lord hates. Is that what you read?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I read something that said it's the first thing on the list, arrogant eyes. Yeah. Some translations, the one I read said haughty eyes. And when I looked it up, it said arrogantly superior and disdainful. Okay. And then James 4:6.
But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
God is opposed to the proud. So we read that, and that's really heavy. There are a couple things to point out. First is that those are really strong feelings. The Lord is certainly not neutral on this sin of pride. He doesn't even just prefer humility over pride. He hates it. Those are really, really strong words that he gives to us. But I think the second thing to point out is that it is loving and kind that God is so clear with us on this issue of pride, the sin of pride. I think about our own kids and how we hope as parents to lovingly help them identify and fight against the sin in their lives. And it's kind that the Lord spells it out for us and says, this is what it is. He's not beating around the bush. And so it's loving that he's done that. It's good. And then I even read those and thought, okay, does it make sense that he feels this way? And I found this quote in the book, C.J. Mahaney, it's on your notes. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. So it's absolutely appropriate that he does feel that way. When we want to be in God's position, in whatever way that looks like, we are not meant for that spot. We're not qualified for it. So it makes sense that the Lord would hate that sin. So we've talked about the definition. We've talked about where we see it in Scripture and then God's response towards it. Let's look now just at a practical level and kind of what she wanted to get at in the book of how is this sin that the Lord hates, how is that related to our stress? What does that have to do with one another? So I'm going to tell you the two things on your notes and then talk about them a little bit. I put that pride ignores limitations. The first blank is limitations. And then pride seeks control. Okay, so pride ignores limitations. So if we think about any time that we try to be like God in some way, we are ignoring one or some of our limitations. And we have lots of limitations. We're limited in energy. We're limited in our physical bodies. We cannot be multiple places at once. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our power. I could go on and on, but all of these things that we're listing are limitations. First, they were not a mistake. The Lord made us intentionally, exactly how he wanted to, and he doesn't make mistakes. So those flaws are meant to point us to God, who is not limited in any of those things. They're meant to cause us to praise and worship him for how he is unlimited in knowledge and power and how he's everywhere and knows all things, et cetera, et cetera. Anytime we try to ignore those limitations, it's exhausting. She says it in her book that we begin to fall apart physically, emotionally, and spiritually for the simple reason that we are not existing as we were meant to exist. It's really, really tiring, so we're stressed. I will make another confession. I'm really bad at analogies. I want to be good at them. I try to think of them. But I decided that it's not going to keep me from sharing one with y'all. I'm not going to spare you my really bad analogy. So get ready. No, but really. So a lot of my quietest hours where I can think are in the middle of the night. We have a 7-month-old named Molly who still eats in the middle of the night. And so I was nursing her one night at 3 a.m. or ish. And she only nurses. Like, she wants nothing to do with bottles. She's offended at the thought. But I was nursing her, and I sometimes think about the fact that when she cries in the middle of the night, I am literally the only person in the house that can go in there and feed her. My husband is really sweet. He will sometimes say, if he wakes up at all, he'll say, "Do you need anything? Can I help you?" And I'm like, "No, your nipples are useless." Might have to beep that out on the record. But he has limitations, right? He's limited. He really can't do much to help me, even if he would want to. And so I started thinking about how if he were to ignore those limitations and said, "Kim, stay in bed. I want you to get sleep. I will go nurse her." Right? Try to ignore the fact that that would be really strange and slightly concerning. We can all agree, I think, that that would be stressful, right? She's going to scream and cry. There's nothing magical that will come out of his chest. It would be terrible. I told you I was bad at analogies. Just bear with me. You all have this visual that I'm really sorry for. Okay, if I try to elaborate much further, it will fall apart in many ways, but I also thought about the fact that I would be equally frustrated. I would be thinking, just allow me to do it, and it will be as it should. It will work. It will be good. And I think about, while that would be absurd for my husband to think he could do that, we are equally crazy sometimes to think that we can push ourselves beyond our limits, our God-ordained limits, and that if we would allow God to be God and assume our proper position, it would be good. It would at least be as it should. So, hopefully that redeemed it a little bit. Okay, second, pride seeks control. I hope that this resonates with you, because it sure did for me. We really like to be in control, or at least like to feel like we're in control. I think about snow skiing. Like, many of you probably love snow skiing, but I hate it. I hate the feeling. Thank you for the nods. I hate the feeling of being out of control. So I'll stay in the cabin all day long. But I can think of a long list of things that I like to try and control. Like, I would love to control my day's schedule. I would love to control my children and their health and their well-being. I would love to control things of the future. I would love to control money, relationships, etc. When we try that, though, it's tiring because we can't. We like to think that we can. And one of my favorite parts in her book, Hannah Anderson talks about Matthew 6. So in that passage, she's talking about Jesus and what he's saying to the people of Galilee. He tells them, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. So think about that list, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you will wear. He's addressing daily worries. He's addressing really pretty ordinary things, because he knows that we stress over those because we think we ought to be able to control them. We stress often over really little things. And when we do, we realize how little control we actually have over them. That passage made me think about, many of you kind of know the situation, but after our daughter was born, so 7 months ago, we ended up in the hospital, or she was in the hospital for 2 weeks in the NICU, and it was completely unexpected. It was really scary. The doctors weren't really sure what was going on for a while, and so she was there, and they were just kind of watching and trying to figure out what was wrong. And when I think back now on that time, I definitely felt a lot of emotions. I felt overwhelmed. I felt fearful about what could be wrong. But I look back and realize that I didn't feel stressed. I didn't wake up and think, okay, what am I going to do today to heal her? What do I need to do to fix this situation? Like, that didn't even cross my mind, because I knew I was completely helpless. I knew that the Lord was sovereign over her life and how he made her, and every single detail that was going on was a part of his plan. And what's funny is that they would, you know, something would happen and they would say, she's going to be in the NICU for 5 more days. And we were actually staying at the hospital because they gave us a room that we could sleep in there. And so I was able to feed her around the clock. And they would tell us that. And I would go back to the room and I would say, David, how are we going to eat here for 5 more days? Like, I was super stressed about, I can't eat a vending machine sandwich. What are we going to do? And then I would ask him what we would wear. Like, I brought 3 nursing tanks to the hospital and they all smell like milk now. Like, what are we going to wear? And I would stress over these really tiny things. And it's cool looking back, because what happened was, my mom called me and she was taking care of our toddler, which was humbling in and of itself. She dropped everything to take care of her. And she said, hey, I'm going to go to your house and I'm going to be in your closet, and I want you to tell me what you want me to bring up there to wear. And then I'll do your laundry and I'll bring it back to you. And then, my sister called and said, hey, would it be helpful if I set up a meal calendar? Like, would people bringing you food at the hospital be helpful? And I'm so prideful that I said, no, we're totally fine. Like, we'll be absolutely fine. And she was like, no, I think you need this. I think you actually need help. And she did. And our small group and our family and friends and all these people just rose up and fed us for every single meal. The nurses noticed it. People noticed it. And it was cool that at the end of it, I had so much more joy seeing how, through humility and through realizing I was helpless over my daughter's life, but I was also in need for these daily things, it brought me so much more joy to say, Lord, thank you for providing it, than if I had done them all on my own and said, yeah, it was hard, but we made it happen. And it was just neat. And I can see that looking back now, that he's in control of all of it, even though pride would like us to think that we can be. Hannah Anderson, there's a quote on your page, says that pride convinces us that we are stronger and more capable than we actually are. Pride convinces us that we must do and be more than we are able. Before we discuss even and move on to the next section, I wanted to look back at that central verse, because I think it's totally applicable here. So in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think it's helpful to know what yoke he's talking about. So at the time, he was referring to the fact that the Pharisees had added all of these laws and rules and regulations. One commentary I read said that they'd somewhere around 600 extra rules as to what it meant to work on the Sabbath. And I can't imagine. Like, it reminds me of trying to read a legal document where you're like, there's just no way. I can't understand all of this. 600 rules is a lot. And so when Jesus says this, he's not adding another burden to his people. He is saying, exchange your yoke. Take that one off and put mine on as you're intended. I didn't intend the first for you. You can't earn anything through these rules. Self-righteousness won't get you anywhere, but take my yoke upon you instead. So I want to pause. I put a discussion question there that says, what are some areas in your life in which you want to ignore your limitations or seek to gain or maintain control? And how might these tendencies add to your anxiety, stress, or restlessness? And what I would just love is if in our groups, we could just talk about this practically. A, is there anything that resonates with you so far? And B, where do you see it? Or where have you seen it and maybe overcome it? I would just love to discuss that for maybe 10-ish minutes, and then we'll move on to humility and rest. Okay, so we have looked at pride and stress and how those things might be related. So let's move on to humility and rest. Similar to how we started by defining pride, I want to start with a definition of humility. So on your notes, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then I have a couple of quotes. This one Beth shared with me and was super convicting. It says, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. Goodness, right? And then from Humble Roots, Hannah Anderson says, humility is accurately understanding ourselves and our place in the world. Humility is knowing where we came from and who our people are. Humility is understanding that without God, we are nothing. Okay, so she talks about understanding our place in the world and says that it's helpful to start at the beginning. So that first scripture, Genesis 1:27, I'll just read it. That's where it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So on your notes, those blanks are for created and not creator. So our place, we are created, not the creator. And then next in Genesis 2:7, it says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I think that I truly forget that sometimes. She says, and I thought that this was cool, the Latin root humus, I'm assuming is how you pronounce it, that the meaning of that is actually earth or ground. And so you can see that in both human and humility, that they even have this linguistic idea of being lowly, of being of the earth, the ground. So she says, they thought it was funny, without God's spirit giving us the breath of life, we would still be a pile of dirt. That's not meant to make us feel bad about ourselves, but rather to make us praise God for all that he is and to acknowledge that without him, we are nothing. And not in just the sense that, oh, I wouldn't be anything without you. But like, literally, we would be nothing. We would be dust. And so humility, though, is not just understanding our place of nothingness without God. It's also in light of who God is. There are so many scriptures that I could have had us read now to talk about God and who he is, and I'm going to leave out a lot of things that could be included. But I want to read through this psalm. It's part D, but Psalm 103, 1 through 14. It's not an exhaustive list, but I want you to just hear for any of God's attributes that it mentions. So So we know that we are nothing. We are just from the dust. But listen to how he praises God for who he is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I love that. I like reading that too because I know we've heard the C.S. Lewis quote. I think Chris has even said it before in a sermon, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's becoming more consumed with God's glory so that we tend to forget about our own. Just like we looked up an example of pride or examples of pride in scripture, I want to look at just one of humility. So do this in your groups. It's there in the discussion question. Read through Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and just jot down or have ideas of the way that Christ demonstrated humility. I am going to ask y'all to share them later. So maybe in your groups, look at someone and say, you're going to be the one that talks. And we'll probably only spend about 5 minutes on this, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, for the sake of time, I have to interrupt some conversations. I can hear little bits and pieces, and it is even encouraging to me. I would love if every table would just share something. It can be one word. It can be a sentence that's on your heart. But what do we see from this passage? Humility demonstrated by Christ. Joanna's table up front. Do y'all have anything?
Well, I guess the thing that hit me first was, I'm doing the one-year Bible, so I'm reading this story of Jacob and Rebecca and Esau, and like this calamity took place because they didn't believe God, because God had already said that Jacob would be the one, that Esau would serve, the older brother would serve. And so Rebecca does all this stuff, and the lying and the deception and Laban, and then now that he's in the polygamous, all that, when you go back to the beginning, they were battling for what they already had. And so in his verse, Jesus is just here because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can relinquish everything. Nothing changed the fact that he was confident in truth. The truth was Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords and counselor, and he's everything, so he could relinquish it because it wasn't going to go. He wasn't going to lose it. And so all of these crazy things that happened in the Bible, you know, when you read through, all, especially the Old Testament, just we have everything we need for life and godliness, so that would reduce our stress and humble ourselves to believe that God has already promised us and we're completely dependent upon him to do what he's already promised, and he's so faithful, and God is not a man that he would lie. So that was kind of my thought.
That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that. Rebecca's table, you want to add anything? Ditto? Yeah. There's no wrong answers. Well, I bet there are, but.
You said Rebecca's table.
You said Rebecca's table. And Rebecca.
I was looking at.
Oh, this Rebecca.
Yeah. Sorry. Rhonda's table.
Yeah. And how often we grasp
that we think what we think we're entitled to.
Yeah.
We want it right down.
Yeah.
It just stops me every time that verse 6.
Yeah. I heard other people talking about that. That's cool. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. First name, last name. Tracy Carvalho's table. You can say pass if you want. It's a safe place. Yeah. Yeah. That's pretty mind-boggling. Terry, does your table want to add anything?
Well, we said a lot of those things, and then obedient to the point of death. I was just thinking, too, that he took on the likeness of men, so he took on the limitations of human being. God did that.
Mm-hmm.
That's a humility that we will never have to even experience.
That's good.
That extent of humility. And I complain about anything that I give up.
Yeah.
But God is willing to put on limitations.
He put on the limitations. That's cool to word it like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It stinks to go last. Do y'all have anything you want to add?
I would say ours is very similar to theirs.
Yeah.
That we were primarily focused on he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and how that was very humbly and a very perfect, like, example of how to be humble and have humility.
Yeah.
And serving our Lord.
Yeah. That's awesome. I put there at the end, you know, what should we do or not do in response to reading this? And the reason that I put that there is because if you're anything like me, I do really well with a list. If you just tell me what to do and give it to me, I'll do it. And so mainly what to not do is to read this and say, oh, okay, the way that I'm humble is I need to strive to be perfectly obedient. I need to empty myself. I need to consider others better than myself. I need to do this. And apparently that produces humility. Don't do that, right? If we make the list and do it and strive after it, then all that produces is pride if we do accomplish any of it, which defeats the purpose. But what should we do is, you know, she says, even in the narrative of that scripture, is that every knee is bowing at the name of Christ, that we should be reverently worshiping him, our face to the ground, just in awe of who he is, that he would do these things, that not only was he the perfect example of humility, but he is also the means of our humility. Like, he came and did it perfectly and then said, I will die for you because I know that you can't do this. Like, who does that? Christ does it in his perfect humility. So let's look at, okay, so pride and stress. Let's look at the opposites. I put, if anxiety accompanies pride, what can we expect to accompany humility? The first A is rest for your souls. Just back to the central verse. I don't think, even after all we've said, I don't think I have to comment much on that, but rest for your souls. Okay, then a couple more I added. So on B, I put a life that is not responsibility-free, but carefree. Not responsibility-free, but carefree. And I'll tell you why I put that there. Well, first, those words are not my own. C.J. Mahaney says that a humble person is genuinely carefree. And I've been saying that little phrase to myself often over this past month of studying, of not being responsibility-free, but being carefree. And this is what he means. He talks about 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. I'll read it. That verse says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Okay, so he's telling them, humble yourselves. Then he tells them how to do it. He says, by casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So I found this incredibly practical and helpful, because when I read the parts where Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things, you know, who of you by worrying is adding a day to your life, or she jokes in her book, you know, does worrying produce folded laundry or clean dishes? No, it doesn't. And I like hearing that. That's comforting. But then I kind of am stuck with, but even if I don't worry, the laundry is still there and the dishes are still there and I still have work and I have all these relationships and demands. And it feels like a lot. And so this phrase that our responsibilities aren't going away. We have all these things that the Lord has entrusted to us that we are to be good stewards of, but our cares can go away if we cast them on Him. Like practically, if we wake up and say, Lord, these are my desires, these are my burdens, these are my demands, these are the things that feel like too much for me. I want to give them to you because I know that I can't do anything by myself. I know that I can do nothing without you. I even know that today is yours. I know that I want it to go a certain way, but help me to remember in humility that this is your day. All of these things are yours. And so I can do them and be characterized by joy and peace instead of by this stressed out, weighed down, life is so hard mentality. So I don't know if that helps you, but helps me a lot to view my responsibilities as just that. They don't define me. They're not my identity. They're things that He's given me, and I want to work hard and glorify Him if I can. So responsibility, not carefree. Okay, C, I put a life that seeks to glorify God by abiding in Him. And I wanted to include that because she talks about in John 15 where he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Which I just felt like was so relevant to what we're discussing. We all want to bear fruit. We want to glorify God with our lives. But we don't stand a chance unless we abide in him. And we can't abide in him unless we humbly assume our position of being a part of the vine. We are the branches. John Piper says about that, the essential meaning of our active abiding is receiving and trusting all that God is for us in Christ. If we are not united to the vine, nothing of any lasting value will come from us. Okay, so cultivating humility, some final thoughts. We know that we can't produce humility in and of ourselves. We know that we don't have power to transform our hearts. But there are some practical things I think we can do to make us fertile ground for humility, if you will. The first one, ask God to reveal your pride. Ask God to reveal your pride. One of my biggest takeaways from this book and from studying for this is that my former definition of pride was someone who is overconfident and loud and arrogant and just a stereotypical proud person that we would envision. And I'm learning that pride is sneaky, that it has many forms, and that it can look like the quiet, quietly anxious person who's doing good things, but there can still be pride. So I think that asking God, show me on a daily basis where pride is, because some have said that pride is at the root of every sin. I'm still wrapping my mind around that, but I think that we want to wage war against our sin till the very last day. So ask God to help us do that. And the first step is seeing it, recognizing it for what it is. B, ponder and reflect on the wonder of the cross. Ponder and reflect on the wonder of the cross. I sound like a C.J. Mahaney fangirl, but he uses this. He has a list in his book, which is probably why I love it. But he says that his goal is to start every day thinking about the cross. And it sounds really basic, but I know that for me personally, if I'm going to hope to achieve that, I have to plan for it. So I put there, for example, Isaiah 53 could be a passage that you read through and start the day remembering we all like sheep have gone astray. He was pierced for our transgressions. Like, make that our first thought rather than checking our phones and our emails and thinking about our to-dos, hypothetically speaking. So maybe it's a song you listen to. Maybe it's praying a certain way even before your feet hit the ground. But he says this, at the foot of the cross, we shrink to our true size. So I just love thinking about how if we started our days considering the cross, how would that transform even our interactions with one another and the grace that we show each other, much less how we could possibly glorify God through our humility. And then the last one, I put meditate on, memorize, and or treasure God's promises. Meditate, memorize, and treasure God's promises. I think that part of battling our pride and in turn our anxiety and our stress is just knowing some of the things that are true comforts. We look to things that might be temporary comforts, but I think it would even be a good homework assignment to search the scriptures for things that he's promised us. I put just three, but I'm sure the list is crazy long. I'm just going to read these out loud just for some comfort, even in how we might encourage each other when we are inevitably going to go through these hard seasons or stress or even just daily concerns. So Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Philippians 4:19 tells us, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And then Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And then I had room for one more quote, so I put that says, "Our salvation from first to last is truly all of grace, and the effect of this grace understood is humility." Okay, so with some of the time left, we're definitely going to spend time in our groups praying. Are there any, though, questions, comments? Rhonda, Cherry, did I leave anything out? Things anyone wants to add before we split up for prayer? Oh, what we say to one another? Yeah, okay. So when Beth gave me the quote that said, let me look at it. "Humility is perfect quietness of heart." I read that and I was like, yeah, yeah. And then it said, "It is to expect nothing." And like, I could have stopped there and been convicted for days. You know, David and I were reading this and we were thinking about how often we expect stuff. Like, I expect to have my day go as planned. I expect there not to be a wait at the doctor's office. My appointment was at this time. Why am I waiting? I expect there not be traffic when I'm running late to get somewhere. Blah, blah, blah. Like, small things. But we've started. Sometimes it goes better than others. We've started asking each other if we notice this sin kind of creeping up. "Babe, are you expecting? You expecting?" So if you hear us asking that, it's not baby number three. It's our lighthearted way to try and call out sin in one another's lives. Expectations. Yeah, they just reveal our pride that we expect a certain experience. It's, yeah, it's everywhere. So Rhonda put me on the spot, so I'm not going to ask for any more questions. No, really, though. Are we, we're good? Okay. Well, I thought in our groups, I just want us to pray as a group. I'm not going to give you a ton of instructions, but I thought using the Acts structure that we've talked about a lot in here, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Maybe spend the first couple of minutes, everyone just sharing a request as it relates to this, the supplication part of it. And then I would think just go around in a circle and kind of pray through. Everyone do an adoration, do a confession, do thankfulness as it relates to pride, humility, stress, all of it. Okay? Cool. Let's pray. And then at the very end, we will circle up all together and pray too.